3. We're continuing on in our sermon series in Mark, the overview of the Gospel of Mark. And we're staying on task as far as 3 sermons and 3 chapters. We're covering a good bit of ground here. So verses 7 through 35 of Mark chapter 3 will be what we give attention to this evening. So once you have found your location in God's Word, let's give attention to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Hear now the Word of the Lord. But Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. For He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down to Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons He casts out demons." So He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." And then His brothers and His mother came, and standing outside, they sent to Him, calling Him. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But He answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." This ends our Scripture reading for this evening. Well, we live in a unique time when the word friend has a wide range of meaning. We use the word friend to describe probably the people we can number on 2 hands, our closest, most intimate relationships, our deepest friendships. But yet we also use the same word to speak about those acquaintances that we have on Facebook. And if you're like me, you probably have hundreds of friends, and you might not even know some of the people. They've friended you from long ago, and you think, "Oh yeah, I remember them." And so you have friends who are nothing more than acquaintances. And also, it's always interesting if I speak at a conference, I come home and I find that I have 80 new friends because I met them at a conference for 1 minute and they decide to friend me. You see, we have a range of meaning for this word that can mean very deep, intimate relationship, or passing acquaintance. And yet when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, when it comes to our response to who Jesus is, there is no range of meaning. There's no gray area, so to speak. It's an all or nothing. It's a family or foe. And that's what we see in our passages. There are many who respond to Jesus in our text tonight. But we see, though, that there is absolutely no neutrality with Christ. There's no gray area, no middle of the road. We can't just be friendly or acquaintances with Christ. So you cannot be neutral with Christ. Therefore, submit to His Lordship as part of His family. As what I hope we see tonight from our text is that you cannot be neutral with Christ. Therefore, submit to His Lordship as part of His family. Well, first in our text, we're confronted with those who misunderstand who Jesus is. And we see this in verse 8 of our passage. The multitude is coming around Him. They're from the surrounding region. They came to Him and it says, when they heard how many things He was doing. See, Jesus is kind of having a popularity problem right now. You remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, that He had to flee to the deserted regions because there were too many people. At one point, He's teaching in a house and there were just so many people that people couldn't even get to Him to bring a sick friend. His popularity is drawing large crowds, but notice it's for the wrong reason that people are coming. They're coming for primarily physical purposes. What they can get out of Jesus, how they can have their bodies healed, and they're not really interested in His primary purpose of preaching and the spiritual blessing that Christ has come to accomplish. You see, they're worried about their bodies and their bellies. Do you remember after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, there the crowd comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you didn't come out here because of the great signs and wonders you saw. You came out because your bellies were filled yesterday or the other day. You see, people come to the healer, which is good. They come for the wrong reasons, primarily physical. I would just say that deacons have a difficult task of always dealing with people coming as seeking aid from the church, and yet it seems like it's a primarily physical concern. And there can be a callousness that begins to form, I think especially with regard to mercy ministry, of just thinking, are people only interested in the gospel for physical reasons? But yet before we point the finger too much at this multitude or point the finger too much at others, it's a problem when we too come to Jesus for primarily physical reasons or primarily what we get out of Jesus. Right? Don't we think in our prayer times that He's like a genie or a wish granter, that He's supposed to do our bidding and that we get sad when He doesn't answer our prayers according to our will? I think that reflects the fact that we're looking to our Lord as to what can we get out of Him when we get sad that He doesn't answer according to our will. Just by way of an aside, seeing this multitude that is coming, there's a movement within Reformed circles today that is advocating that mercy ministry of the church, that deacons proper doing mercy ministry should not minister outside of the visible church. And they're advocating, those people who hold this position in Reformed circles are saying that the mercy ministry as a function of the church should only happen within the visible church with the people of God. This is a distortion, a great distortion of biblical truth, because here we see this crowd is from Tyre and Sidon as well, which are primarily Gentiles. And yet Christ is doing mercy ministry, healing, bringing about physical benefits to those outside of the visible church. And the point is so that they could hear the gospel and be saved. You see, we do mercy ministry outside of the church that people might come and hear, even though people might come for primarily physical purposes, that they might see their spiritual need and come to the spiritual healer. Well, but then in our text, there are also those who know who Jesus really is, but they outright reject Him. We see this with regard to the demons. And we see this with regard to Judas Iscariot. So in verse 11, the unclean spirits know full well who Jesus is. And it says that they are naming Him, "You are the Son of God." And He sternly warns them that they should not make Him known. Isn't it interesting in Mark's Gospel that this is the very first time that Jesus is outed as the Son of God, and it's by the mouth of demons? That's a fascinating thing. But they know full well who Jesus is. In fact, I'd say that their theology is better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees of their day. The demons' theology is better than the pastor's theology of the day. This is a problematic thing. But as the demons are naming Jesus, they're trying to cause problems for Him so that His time might come before it was supposed to come, or so that the crowds might oppress Him to the point where He couldn't accomplish His purposes, and yet they are silenced. They are silenced before our King. You see, and this is true for everyone who stands opposed to Jesus. They will be silenced. People might not be silent against Christ in this life, but as they stand before the judgment seat of God, their mouths will be stopped before Christ, for all who oppose Him will be silenced. And then Jesus gathers a small group to Himself. They go up on a mountain, get away from the larger crowd, and from that smaller group, then He chooses His 12. And these are those who are near to Him, those who are going to minister in His name, and He even gives them nicknames, right? He calls some of them sons of thunder, and He calls Simon Peter, and so it shows the close relationship here. And yet notice that one of them is a betrayer, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. He knew full well who Jesus was. We can't prove that or unpack that, but I actually think that that's why he ultimately chose to betray Christ, because He wasn't the Messiah who he thought He would be. He wasn't the overthrowing the Roman government physical Messiah that he thought he would be, and this pushed him over the edge. I understand Satan's involved in that, but we'll unpack that later when we get to that point. But he knew full well who Jesus was, the kind of Messiah that He was, and absolutely rejects Him. And so isn't it interesting then that demons have better theology than the pastors of the day? And those who are close-knit with Jesus, even one of them is a reprobate betrayer. And doesn't this stand to reason then that even perhaps the most pious among us, at least outwardly, might possibly be rejecting Jesus in our heart of hearts? I don't say that to cause unnecessary aspersions or cast doubts or something like that where we don't need to have doubt. But if there are any of you who are slumbering and deceiving yourself and thinking that you have bowed the knee to King Jesus but yet have not, and in your heart you're still resistant toward Him, you see, it stands to reason that if even one of Jesus' closest friends, or even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if they reject Jesus in their heart of hearts, it's possible for even people who are hearing my voice right now that you are still rejecting Jesus Christ. Not only this, but there are those in our passage who suppress and reject who Jesus really is. They're suppressing who Jesus really is. And the first group is the multitude in verse 21. It says, when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, "He is out of His mind." So here are His own. Well, we have to understand what that means, but here are His own, and they think that Jesus is crazy. They think He's nuts. Some point to the later verses where His mother and brothers are there in the multitude and say, this is what it means by His own, that His family think, oh, well, our brother Jesus or our son Jesus, he's a little crazy. He's kind of has a God complex. We have to shoo him away. We're kind of embarrassed about our son. Some scholars think that that's what it means by His own, but I don't believe that's what that word means. It's people who are alongside of Him. The idea in the text, I think, is His kinsmen. And what we really see then is the fulfillment of John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And they think He's crazy. Now, just to put this into perspective, if somebody claimed today to be able to forgive sins claimed to be able to heal people and to bring people back from the dead, and claimed to do all these grandiose things that Jesus is claiming to do, and actually doing, but claiming to do, we would have a place for a person like that, wouldn't we? We would have a nice padded room for a person who thinks that they're God. And so you can understand, in a sense, I understand it's rejecting Christ, but you can understand perhaps where they're coming from a little bit. But so here's his kinsmen, and they're embarrassed by Jesus. They're thinking he's crazy. And then there are the scribes and the Pharisees that they think he's a liar. They think he's trying to trick people by casting out demons by the evil one, casting out demons by the Lord of demons. And so it's just this evil, manipulative trick. Like, he's actually evil, but he's luring people toward his evilness and deception by casting out demons. And so what we see then in our passage is that there are two responses besides obedience to Christ, viewing him as a liar or a lunatic. And if you're familiar with the famous passage by C.S. Lewis, whether we have to wrestle with, is Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord? Our Lord, because these are our only options. And C.S. Lewis says this: "I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And so we see really from our passage that's actually what we're presented with. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's a Lord, our Lord. And so then we see Jesus' response to the crowd. He first says, with regard to this issue of being a liar, he uses logic to disprove them in verses 23 through 27. He doesn't really address the fact that people think he's crazy, but I think implicitly, by using such sound logic, he's showing, hey, my brains are in my head. I know what I'm talking about. But he doesn't even address those who think he's crazy. They're not really even worth a response. But here he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Do you see that Jesus has bound the strong man? That Jesus has overcome Satan, and even at this point in our passage has bound the strong man. You might say, well, when did he do that? Well, in his temptation, when he was at his weakest, after going without food for 40 days and in the wilderness alone, and Satan threw his best at him, and our Lord withstood the test. Satan gave him everything he could. And yet Christ was victorious. And now what Jesus is doing is plundering the kingdom of Satan. He's coming to save those who've been lost. He's casting out demons. He's invading the territory of darkness. He's bound the strong man. He's plundering Satan and his minions and his territory. And so again, we see that there is no neutrality. See, if you stand against Christ, and if the strong man, the father of darkness, is bound by Jesus Christ, if you stand against him, there is no hope. You will be bound. You will fall. You will be forced to bow. But the other response, of course, is to willingly bow, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But then Jesus has his second response, and his second response, or just the continuation of the response, I should say, is found in verses 28 through 30, and this is with regard to the unpardonable sin. And people get worked up about this sin and wonder, what is the unpardonable sin? This is, sounds so mysterious, and have I committed it? I would just say, if you ever have wrestled with that, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You've not committed the unpardonable sin, because if you're concerned about it, it shows your heart is tender. It shows your heart is concerned about whether or not you have. So what is the unpardonable sin? Here in its direct context, it's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of Satan. Seeing the work of the Holy Spirit as evil and as wicked and as demonic. That's its most literal meaning, right? In its context. And so you might say, well, who on earth would ever view the work of the Holy Spirit or Christianity as evil? Now, in these next three quotes that I read, I am not quoting these men to insinuate in any way that they have committed the unpardonable sin. That's not my point. I'm just saying, listen to the words of these prominent atheists to see really what's at the heart of atheism. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, says this: faith is an evil. Faith is an evil. Precisely because it requires no justification and brooks no argument. The same man, Richard Dawkins, in the Reason Rally at Washington, D.C., said this about Christians and their faith. He said, mock them, ridicule them in public. Beliefs need to be challenged, and if necessary, need to be ridiculed with contempt. Do you see the hard-heartedness? Sam Harris, another famous atheist, prominent atheist in the book The End of Faith, says this: some propositions, speaking of propositions of faith, some propositions are so dangerous that it may even be ethical to kill people. These are strong words. And again, I'm not implying that these people have committed the unpardonable sin. Pray for them. They might repent. They might recognize their folly and foolishness, right? But do you see at the core of unbelief, it is a hatred for the Holy Spirit. It's a hatred for the work of God. It's a hatred and opposition to King Jesus and what He is all about. And so then, simply put, the unpardonable sin is unyielding, perpetual unbelief. It's never bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and continuing to harden your heart. This is the unpardonable sin. Well, as we see the wrong responses to Jesus, what is the only right response? We see them in our passage as well. It's those who know who Jesus really is and accept and obey Him. We see this in His disciples in verses 14 and 15. He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him and that they might send, He might send them out to preach and have power and to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now, I know Judas is lumped into that mix, but here are the men, the 11, who are close to Him, who have this fellowship with Him. They're in seminary with Him, so to speak. And they're learning from the Master, and they love Him, and they're committed to Him, even to the point of their death that we see later in church history. And so then we also see the other response in as Jesus' mother and brothers come to Him. As He's surrounded by the multitude, in verse 33, He asks the question, who is my mother or my brothers? And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So the proper response to who Jesus is obedience, seeing that He is Lord of all, submitting to Him completely and totally, putting our life under Him in service in every way. So then what is your response to Jesus? Do you believe it's possible to just be friendly with Jesus? That it's possible to just be an acquaintance with Jesus? Well, what are your possible responses? One, we looked at those who were within the people of God in our passage and yet who openly rejected Jesus. There are people within the church, and very possibly even hearing my voice right now, who are openly rejecting Jesus Christ in your heart. Not openly outwardly, but openly inwardly, right? That you might have a false understanding of who Jesus is, and therefore reject Him. Or you might have a true understanding of who Jesus really is and reject Him. And this could be any one of us. Perhaps covenant children, as you're growing up and seeing the faith of your family and just thinking, you know, I just don't really buy it. I just don't understand what this is all about. Or for those of us who aren't children, maybe some of you who've sat under the preaching for years and decades and yet still in your heart of hearts, you don't understand this church stuff. You don't understand who Jesus really is. You think this radical commitment to Jesus is a bit crazy and a bit out there. And you just think, well, it's okay to play church and be here in the people of God. But you see, both of these responses, having a false understanding of who Jesus is and rejecting Him, or having a true understanding of who Jesus is and rejecting Him, is blaspheming Jesus. And if that remains, if you continue in that, that's ultimately the sin which will prevent you from entering the kingdom of heaven. Hard-heartedness and unrepentance and rejecting Him. But your other response, as we see in this passage, is that you could say, well, you're the family of God. You see yourself as the family of God. And you read this passage and you see how Jesus talks about those who are just around Him in the circle, and those who do the will of God are His brothers and sisters and mother. And you see these words and your heart warms and you say, yeah, that's right. I'm numbered in the family of God because of what Jesus has done for me. And as you see that, you should be encouraged by the fact that Jesus, our elder brother, would be so willing to number you as one of His siblings. Do you see the honor He pays to those who are older than Him, those women who are older than Him, by saying, this is my mother. Here's Jesus Christ on earth pointing to those women around Him in the circle who are part of the people of God and saying, here's my mother. Do you see the intimacy? The fellowship? The familial relationship? The deep relationship we have with our God. But as you say this, as you think, yeah, that's me. I'm numbered as part of the family of God. Do you see what your required response is, though? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. It's complete and total acceptance of His Lordship. It's submitting every part of your life to Him. Not that we earn our salvation. That's not what I'm insinuating in any way. But if we trust in Him as our Savior, we must receive it. Excuse me. We must receive Him as our Lord. For it is we who do the will of God, who see Him as Lord and bow our lives completely and totally to Him. And do you see what's required of the disciples, and I would say also to us? It says He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him. That's great, right? We get to be with Jesus. We get this fellowship with Jesus. We get to come to the worship and get to be with our God. And as you read His Word and you pray with Him, you get to be with Jesus. That's great. That's a delight. We should rejoice in that. We get to be with Jesus. But does it end there? Is that all that Jesus called the 12 for? But it says that He might send them out to preach and have power and to heal sickness and to cast out demons. You see, if we're really numbered among the family of God, we're not all called to preach preaching per se from the pulpit, and none of us are given the gift of healing of sickness or casting out demons, but we all are called to serve. We are all called to labor. We are all called to preach in the lowercase p sense of the word and proclaim the message to our friends and our loved ones and our co-workers, right? We are all called to labor. It's not just, I get to be with Jesus and it ends there. So we get to be with Jesus and also labor in His kingdom. This is what is required of the family of God. But the other response you might have as you think about who Jesus is you think, well, these two positions are pretty extreme. I'm not rejecting Jesus. I love Jesus. I love His Word. And this wholehearted commitment, sold out in every regard of my life, and total lordship over all of my areas of life, and service in His kingdom, I don't feel like I'm really there either. Can't I just kind of be friendly with Jesus? Can't I just be an acquaintance with Jesus? Is it really there's just an option of foe or family? And no. No, there's no option of just being friendly with Jesus and acquaintance with Jesus. Because then wouldn't it just be like being the uncommitted crowd who is here for what you get out of Jesus, coming to receive blessing from Him? Is that your purpose in coming to worship week after week? Is just to, what do I get out of Jesus? What benefit do I get from this relationship? You see, the reality is, I believe that there are very possibly people who are hearing my voice right now who are just playing church, who believe that you are safe because you come to the worship of God, who think that you do indeed have a relationship with Jesus when you've really not submitted your life to Him. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Brothers, sisters, men, women, boys and girls, every single one of you, there is no neutrality with Jesus. There's no riding the fence with Jesus. There's no sitting on the sidelines. There's no being comfortable with your sin and keeping some aspects of your life and reserving that for yourself and saying, yeah, I have Jesus as my Savior, but not really as my Lord. You cannot do that. You can't have part of Jesus. It's all or nothing. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all, right? You either have Him as Savior and Lord, or you don't have Him as Savior either. And as we think about this, have you ever known a close-knit family where one of the members of the family, regardless of who it is, whether it be a teenager or someone else, who, even though the family is close-knit, at family get-togethers, they kind of just sit there with their head down and their arms crossed, and they obviously don't want to be there. And at family game night or whatever, they grumble and complain. They want to be away from the family as much as possible. This isn't the way that families are supposed to function, right? That's not how family members are supposed to be. But on the flip side of things, have you ever known a family who's very close-knit? Maybe you're part of one. Family who's very close-knit where every single member of the family is excited to be there, delighting to be part of the family, actively involved and engaged and loving all of his or her brothers and sisters and moms and mom and dad and just delighting in family activities, being an active participant. As you think about those two contrasting images, which one best describes your walk with Christ? Which one is the image you want to most be like with your relationship with the Lord? I would say that one of them requires complete and total submission to Christ as Lord. And the other one allows you to live however you want. But there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. And so because of it, submit to Him in everything as Lord and as part of His family. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as I say those words, Father, we are so thankful that we are numbered in Your family because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, we thank You that we have that close personal relationship with You because of the finished work of Christ, that we get to know You as Abba, Father. And yet, Lord, every single one of us has to wrestle with what to do with Jesus. And there is no neutrality with Him. And Lord, if there are any who have not bowed the knee to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, I ask that You would bring that about. That You would cause their hearts of stone and resistance to be broken, that last bit, or that all of that that needs to be done, that they might see Jesus for who He is and cast themselves upon Him. And for us, Lord, who have trusted in Jesus, for those of us who do count ourselves as part of the family of God, may we also understand that our lives are to be one of complete submission to You. That we would ever more and more be bringing our lives into conformity with Your will. that we would be a people who labor for You, that we would be a people who are used by You as we are numbered among Your family. And Lord, we thank You again that we can be counted Your family because of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.